So let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. This is really a great chapter, one of the great chapters in all the Bible. And I'm looking forward to getting into it with you guys. Genesis chapter 11. Several years ago, some of you will remember these times actually, during the Cold War. You've heard that phrase. Another phrase there would be the nuclear arms race. It was basically with us and Russia. It was the National Conference of Catholic Bishops that drafted a kind of a letter that condemned U.S. policy. And one sentence in the letter, I'm just going to bring out, said this: "In our day, the destructive potential of nuclear weapons threatens the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being." Imagine that, right? God's sovereignty over his creation threatened by the plans and actions of world leaders. Almost as if God was up in heaven, pacing back and forth, wringing his hands, and thinking to himself, "What am I going to do now that man has invented a bomb?" Well, for centuries, men have deluded themselves into thinking that they could determine their destinies apart from God. You remember the famous poem, Invictus, and it has that line that I think everybody knows, where the writer wrote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Proud, arrogant humanity has always thought to themselves that they're in control of their destiny. They're in control of the world in which they live, and that they alone can determine their fate and the fate of humanity. And yet the Bible's clear. Again and again, Proverbs 21 and verse 30. "There is no wisdom, there is no understanding, there is no counsel against the plans of the Lord." You remember the word that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Nebuchadnezzar puts out a decree, Daniel 4:25. "The Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes." In other words, it's God who raises nations. It's God who brings them down. It's God who sets kings and presidents and pharaohs in positions of authority, and it's God who removes them. And I guess we might ask the question, how afraid is God? How afraid is God of man's attempt to overthrow his sovereignty? Well, the psalmist answers that, Psalm 2 and verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at those who rebel against him." Well, all of that is kind of like commentary on Genesis chapter 11. What we're going to find in our chapter is arrogant humanity seeking to thwart the purposes of God for his creation. But instead, God, and we're going to see this, it's comical, with very little effort, lays the ambitions of sinful, rebellious humanity to rest. Now, let me just take a few moments to kind of set up the context here. You remember that this is actually a flashback. So Genesis 11, chapter 10 and chapter 11 go together. But chapter 10 actually comes after our story. And Moses reverses the order just to emphasize God's care over the human race. But this actually is the first part of the story of these two chapters. And then after our story will be chapter 10. And then after that story will be the rest of chapter 11. So you have the Tower of Babel, you have out of that the Table of Nations. And then out of that, you have the line of Seth through the line of Abram. So this entire section, chapters 10 and 11, records for us both the origin of languages and ethnicities, nations, cultures, societies. Now, not all languages, not all nations, but the origin from where all languages and all nations came from. That's our passage. All of it was born out of a single act of God, which is recorded for us right here in our chapter. Now, here's the important thing for us to know. Because we live in a world that basically completely buys into the evolution of everything, the evolution of biological life, the evolution that man is increasing in his intellect, the evolution of everything getting better. The experts of our day, I would say sociologists, anthropologists, they kind of imagine a long, slow process of man moving from some lesser form to finally becoming like, you know, pro-Magna man, caveman. And he starts off with grunts, and then there's chirps, and then there's chatter, and then finally there's communication, there's language, there's words that are being spoken. Now, we as Christians know differently, though. And what this story before us is a simple, straightforward explanation of how the nations and the ethnic groups and languages all came about in our world. Now, how did we get here? And by that, I mean, how did we get to Genesis chapter 11? Well, it was about 150 years previous to our story. And there's a little bit of debate about the numbers there, but they don't vary too much. But about 150 years before our story, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives leave the ark. In other words, they get off the boat. And they begin to multiply. You remember that's God's gift to them. As they look at dead bodies just scattered across the landscape, they wonder how God feels about humanity. Is God going to allow humanity to continue? And God says, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have children and more children. Reproduce. So they get off the ark, and obviously they're speaking a language. And they're speaking the same language because they're all from the same family. And they all stay relatively close together. And now here we are about 150 years later. And it seems like the human race has already forgotten. They have forgotten how God responds in his wrath towards sin. So here we are at this point, about 150 years after they get off the ark, and the human race has again hopelessly sunk into rebellion. And they're in need of God's judgment. And if they got what they deserved, he would judge them again, but he promised he wouldn't, at least not with a flood. So this time, instead of judging them with destruction, he's going to judge them with dispersion. The world as a whole, except, and there's no doubt in my mind about this, except for a remnant of believers that God always has, true believers who trust the living God, the world as a whole, again, about 150 years after the flood, has turned their back on God again. And if you want to know what the attitude of the human race is at this time, it's revealed. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves. So it's those statements that reflect the heart the people of the day. It's a heart of self-will. It's a heart of self-exaltation. They desire their own autonomy. But to put it in the vernacular, no one, not even the Creator, is going to tell them what to do. You may remember that was the attitude of the religious leaders. Jesus said, Luke chapter 19, verse 14, we will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us. To be honest, it's been the attitude of humanity in every generation since that time. The story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, is a sobering reminder of the depravity of the human creature. So despite the fact that God has revealed himself to them, that he has spoken to Adam and Eve, he has spoken to Noah, despite the warning of the flood of judgment, man by reflex, he reverts to his own depravity. So that's kind of the lead into our story. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, the same language, the same lip. So the same language, the same words, they had the same vocabulary. It was all one. They all were able to communicate with each other. No surprise, by the way, they all came from the same family, Noah and his sons. They all been living together ever since. Now, let me back up. Remember God's command when they get off the ark. Look back at chapter 9 in verse 1. So they're off the ark, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So I wiped out the human race, but I want to restore it. I want to replace it. But also, I want you to fill the earth. Look down at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Populate the earth abundantly. In other words, fill it. Multiply in it. So God desires mankind to move throughout the planet to see and enjoy all of his wonderful creation. But man is defiant in his heart. Instead of separating, man stays together. Instead of scattering, man settles. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So here's the problem. The problem is not that they are of one language. The problem is, since the end of the flood, they have defied God's command to scatter, and instead they've all stayed together. This is the arrogance of the human creature, by the way. A belief that they can brazenly defy the words of their creator. And think about, by the way, let me just remind you kind of the outline of the book of Genesis up until this point. Because Moses is teaching 2 million Jews in the wilderness these lessons. So Genesis chapter 1, God's word has all authority. All the universe obeys it, right? God speaks the universe into existence, and everything does what God says. Genesis 2, all of good flows from the word of God. Genesis 2 is the Garden of Eden, all of its beauty, all of its goodness, and it all came to Adam and Eve through the word of God. Genesis chapter 3, if you disobey the word, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be death. Chapter 4 shows that immediately. Cain disobeys the word. He kills Abel. Chapter 6 through 9, just reiterate that again in the flood of judgment. You disobey the word of God, God's anger is kindled. So that's kind of the flow of the book of Genesis. So the principle here is that God's word carries all of the authority of the creator, and it must be obeyed at all costs. And yet the human race, kind of like Lucifer in heaven, and rebelling against God, the human race seeks to exalt themselves above God. They seek to usurp his authority, to put him off the throne. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, Jesus says, those who exalt themselves before God, they shall be abased. They shall be put down. So this story stands as a monument, a memorial of how God feels about proud humanity who just blatantly disregard his word. And this is Moses' message to the nation of Israel. Don't take the word of the Creator lightly. Again, let's pick up the story. And it came about as they journeyed east. I got a couple pictures here, actually. So I'm going to give you, let me see if this works. Oh, there it is. So this is Israel right here. Look at Phoenicia, Jericho down there. Pardon?
We can't see it.
Oh, all right. Hang on. Minimize. All right.
The green
button. Okay. Great. Wonderful. All right, we're in business. So anyway, Mount Ararat, it would be generally, I don't know if you could see my mouse, but where the E is in the Fertile Crescent, the word fertile. So this is where the Ark comes down, right by the E. They journey east all the way down here, you see, to basically to Babylon, modern day Iraq, that would be. That's the land of China. Another name for the land of Babylon. So it's what we call Eastern Mesopotamia. The Syrian desert is between there and Israel. It's going to come into play next week as we get into the life of Abram and his whole family. They're going to come from down this area in Ur, which is just a little bit southeast of Babylon. So do I minimize that now? If I want to get out of it. Stop. Okay. All right, I have another one, but we'll see if we get that up. Anyway, so I wanted to show you something there. Now, this is what happens when I do this stuff. So anyway, let's just stick with me for a moment over here. So they go to this area of Babylon in eastern Mesopotamia. It's kind of like the fertile plain, somewhat anyway, in a real desert area. And their thinking is this. Their thinking is they could restore paradise without God. They could restore, in a sense, the Garden of Eden without God. And we get the clue there in this sense. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, there are four rivers that flow through the Garden of Eden. And two of them, one of them is named the Tigris, and one of them is named the Euphrates. That's the name of two of them. So they go to this area and you see the two rivers there, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. So here's one of two ideas. Either this is where the Garden of Eden was between these two rivers, and they are looking for the Garden of Eden. They want to get back to paradise apart from God. I think more likely, though, is they're not really looking for the Garden of Eden. But what they do is they kind of plant themselves in this Babel area between these two rivers. It's about a 20-mile stretch at the closest point. And they name the rivers for the rivers in the garden. In other words, they're kind of declaring that we are going to create paradise on our own. And that's why they name the rivers after the rivers in the Garden of Eden. All right. So anyway, let me get back to normal here. Now, here's the problem. God told them to scatter. And instead, verse 2 says, they settled. God says, I want you to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they are fruitful and they multiply and they settle. So they do exactly what God told them not to do. And I guess we would ask the question, how many people are there at this point? That's a little bit of an educated guess, but I think conservative biblical scholars say there are several thousand. So we're 150 years after Noah. You have the Table of Nations. So there are all of those children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and then more than that who aren't listed. So several thousand people at this point. And by the way, they have a leader. You remember him? Back in chapter 10, his name is Nimrod. I think we see him in chapter 10 and verse 9, his name means rebel. He is a rebel. You remember that he was a power-hungry tyrant who was willing to murder in order to get his way. He's in charge of the whole creation, chapter 10 and verse 9. He was a mighty hunter. And again, we're not talking about Jamie Kilmer going out hunting. This is a hunter of men. He is a murderer, a tyrant, and he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, he does this in defiance of God. He knows how God feels about what Cain did to Abel, but he's going to do this anyway. His reputation as a vicious and violent man becomes so renowned that there's a little poem, you might say, or kind of like a wordplay about him, the end of verse 9. Therefore it is said, in other words, this was commonly said, a little poem, a little nursery rhyme almost, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, anytime another arrogant, violent tyrant kind of came along the scene in years following, they always kind of attached this to him. He reminds us of Nimrod, that cruel, murderous tyrant. That's how bad he was. That's how well known he was. Now let me stop for a moment and let me try to explain the situation. The great sin here is not that they built the city. I would imagine God wanted them to populate around the earth and build cities. And listen, the great sin here is not even that they built a tower, though we're going to see that both of those are involved in their sin because their whole attitude is wrong. But the great sin is that all of the people are willing to go against God's command, and they all are going to settle together in one place. And everything else they do is simply a reflection of that rebellion, that arrogance, that disobedience. They are defiant against the clear command of the living God to scatter throughout the earth. They reject God's right to rule over them. This city shows that they want to rule themselves, and the tower reveals that they are going to find other gods who will allow them, they will worship other gods who will allow them to live according to how they want to live. Now, stick with me here because this is relevant for today. Let me tell you why that's a problem. Why is it a problem for proud, defiant humanity to gather together all as one, to kind of live under this one, in a sense, world government? Because we hear a lot about that today, right? The elites, I think it started at least my recollection back in the 1960s, but it really picked up steam maybe about 13 years ago, if I could be somewhat exact. This idea of globalism, this idea that everybody would kind of come together in this one world utopia. The problem is that everybody coming together would institute a level of evil that would be uncontrolled and unparalleled. You heard the phrase that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That principle applies to this situation. One nation, all the people together living under the same influence, under the same power or powers, all subject to the same authority, in this case of one evil man, Nimrod. That kind of society lacks all of the kind of the checks and balances against evil. In other words, sin not only would be a united force, but it would have a united front. In fact, look how God puts it in verse 6. This is what he's referring to. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people." They've all settled together, and they all have the same language. "And this then is what they began to do. And now nothing," since they've all come together, "nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." In other words, they now are free to run wild in their evil, and no one's going to be able to stop them. And if there's any true believers, no one's going to be able to escape either. They are now one world force of evil, just like the world will be one day under Antichrist. An evil leader, one evil government, evil policies, evil people, evil desires running wild, unchecked by other governments. Think about it this way. All right, let me illustrate that, because I might not be clear here. Think about if Adolf Hitler got his way. If Adolf Hitler got his way and he conquered Europe and then he conquered the United States and eventually, do you think the world would have been a better place under one world ruler? Here's the point. And God intended it this way. Multiple nations, even though those nations are going to war with one another, even though each one of those nations, are going to be uniquely evil, they serve as kind of a checks and balance of restraint against the free reign of sin that would go on in this world if there was just one government. And yet there's always a push for this. You hear it all the time. Let's just all get together. Let's just all get together and live in peace. Imagine if there was no countries. No religion. Imagine if all the people lived in this world as peace. That kind of thinking promoted by so many New Agers, John Lennon, so many like that. They do not understand the depravity of the human heart, man's desire for power, and how more power corrupts even more. Listen, Satan would love nothing better than to produce one world ruler and one world government. And he's going to do that one day. And you remember what Jesus said? During that time, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, it'll be a time of trouble in the world like the world has never seen before. There'll be violence, there'll be murder, there'll be mass death everywhere. And ultimately, that's what would happen if God didn't separate the world population here and give different people groups an opportunity to restrain sin from others and some sort of checks and balances. By the way, let me add this, because someone might be thinking, you know, you got all these nations and now you got all these wars. Do a little bit of check on history. Just get online. And here's what you find. Most, and I mean most, of the wars that have gone on in our world from the very beginning, since we have records, most of them are not wars nation between nation, but by far, most of them are civil wars. In other words, jealous, power-hungry people willing to do anything to get in position of authority and even willing to kill their own people to accomplish that. And ultimately, that's exactly what has happened in Babel. Nimrod would have run everyone over that resisted him. He would have got absolute power. And the first thing he would have done is he would have stamped out any worship of the true God. And the second thing is he would have stamped out the worshipers of the true God. That's always the result of a one world power. We'll see that, by the way, when we go to the end of book of Daniel. So this is the direction the world is headed as we come to our story. Verse 3, they said to one another, so they settle in the land of Shinar. They're in defiance of God. And they settle and they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. So listen, I need to run here. I'm not going to get into it. But this verse alone just shows you how advanced this society is, just that they use tar for mortar, asphalt pitch. So what they've already done, by the way, if you could think of that part of the world, is they have already tapped into the rich resources, the oil and stuff in that part of the world, and they are building buildings with this already. Now the next verse, we'll move on, shows the real intent of their heart. So they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. And you could read it this way. Let us build for ourselves a tower whose top will reach the heaven, sky, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. So they desire a city, they desire a tower, and they desire a name or glory for themselves. All that reveals their pride. It reveals their defiance. They will settle in a city instead of scattering across the globe. They will build a tower and worship other gods as opposed to the true and living God. They will seek their own glory as opposed to the glory of their creator. And just note, by the way, this tower, it would be, and I'm going to give you a picture of this, it would be an ancient, they call them an ancient ziggurat. All right, Kathleen. So listen, this is just the model. I'm not saying it looked like this, but they're called these kind of step pyramids. You know, I found one in Mexico City when I went down there, and they just go up and up and up. It's kind of like a kid with Legos building something, but that kind of be kind of somewhat of a model of what this tower would kind of look like. By the way, many believe this is the beginning of astrology. Geologists have uncovered in that part of the world all sorts of artifacts and drawings of worshiping the stars, of worshiping the planets. You see that little phrase in verse 4, a tower whose top will reach heaven. In other words, this tower is going to be a gateway for us into the universe. And by the way, also, geologists have found remnants of these ancient ziggurats in several places in the region of Babylon. And they estimate that and their worship temples, by the way, that these worship temples, some of them were 300 feet high. Think about that. Maybe 25 stories. And certainly it's almost like it's the first telescope. Because certainly when you go up 300 feet high, there is the ability to maybe more clearly see the skies and the planets than you were from the ground. Anyway, notice something else here. The primary motivation for their building, the end of verse 4, so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. This is a strategy that's been used by leaders and governments throughout history. And that is to gather all of the people in your nation together and keep them together by one common God or one common deity, one common religion. And then you build your religion around your nation. You have temples, you have priests. And if they're going to worship that God, they're not going to be able to go anywhere else and worship that God. So they might as well stay in your empire. The Romans did that, by the way. The greatest worship in the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of gods. But everyone had to worship Caesar. The Greeks did that. They did it with a multitude of gods, but Zeus becomes the great god. So they unify a nation through religion. So picture the scene here. This must have been an awesome, awesome tower in the ancient world. You could see it for miles. Because if you read about this area of Shinar in the book of Daniel, you remember what it's called in Daniel 3? The plains of Shinar. It is absolutely flat land. It is Kansas on steroids. So you could see it from everywhere. And yet Moses, almost in a comical way, implies that from God's perspective, from human perspective, it seems what man accomplishes is great. But from God's perspective, it is almost nothing. So in man's eyes, this is a great tower. But look at it in God's eyes, verse 5. The Lord, I'm going to give you a little vernacular here. The Lord actually had to come down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. It's almost like, we know this isn't true, but it's almost like this tower is so small in the eyes of God, God has to come all the way down to earth to see it. And compared to, think about this, they actually build it so they could worship the planets and the stars, which are hundreds of millions of miles away, and they're hundreds of millions times bigger than our planet. And God built them by speaking them into existence. And this little tower is the best that man could do. God can't even see it from heaven, it's almost like. And what's God's response to man's feeble efforts to defy him? Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. In other words, man is so determined in his defiance that they will go to any length to overthrow the rule of their creator. They'll develop false religion. They'll worship other gods, the planets. They'll deny their creator. They will deify themselves, make a name for themselves. They'll seek to eliminate both worship and the worshipers of the true and living God. They will try all of that. And what's God's response to man's defiance? Well, the question might be, is he mighty enough to deal with a mighty humanity who is all gathered together as one to defy him? Humanity gathered together against the living God. Look again, verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one mighty people. They have the same language. This is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So the triune God says, come. Let us go down and let us confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, listen, this is really an incredible, incredible event, an incredible miracle. I would actually say that it's on par with the flood. The flood reshapes the earth physically and geologically. But this reshapes civilization ethnically and geographically. And think about how comical the scene must have been. Let's say this happens in the middle of the night. The next morning, I wake up, go outside, and I say, hey, Raul, could you come over here and help me? And you look at me like I'm speaking Chinese, because maybe now I am. And you start to speak, and I look at you like you're speaking French, and maybe you are. And everyone must have thought that everyone else flipped out, because all of a sudden you couldn't communicate with your neighbors anymore. And a lack of communication left them with an inability to work with each other. And they needed to work with each other because they were all part of the same city, and the city wasn't even done. Look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So they weren't even done, but they couldn't work together anymore. And listen, no doubt in their depravity, their unity went out the window almost immediately when they couldn't communicate. They couldn't get away from each other fast enough. Verse 8, they scatter, kind of like bugs under a rock. You lift up the rock, they're exposed to the light. They go running everywhere. And Moses concludes, verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is God's explanation of what happened on the plain of Shinar in the time of Nimrod, when he confused the language. Total and utter confusion, chaos, the inability to live together because they could not communicate with each other. And you could almost picture the triune God in heaven laughing, mocking rebellious, sinful man's feeble attempts to defy his sovereign rule. All right. Let me give you some lessons here. We'll pick up the story next week. But let me give you four lessons. Here we go. Number one, I don't know if you've ever heard this lesson in particular before, so let me give it to you. God is sovereign. I'm guessing you've heard that. God is sovereign. He will accomplish his purpose in the universe. And though all of humanity stands against him, they cannot stop him. They cannot thwart his purpose. Number two, you have this whole idea in the Bible, the city of man versus the city of God. So man sinful man, always has and always will try to achieve significance through his own achievements. Man desires glory for himself, the glory that actually belongs to God. Man wants to be independent from God. Man wants self-sufficiency apart from God. And at the heart of the city of man, in other words, man building for himself, at the heart of the city of man is a love for self. It is a defiance towards God, and man will stop at nothing to try to dethrone God. And he has done so many ways, false religion being primary. Number three, we also see here man's depravity. I mean, we get it. We are only 150 years away from the flood. Noah and his family are still alive, and man has already forgotten. What are the bedtime stories they're doing for these last five generations? Well, there's only a couple stories, Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and Genesis 6 through 9. Those are the bedtime stories. And here we are 150 years later, and man has already forgotten how much God hates sin and how determined he is to judge it. Finally, number four, God's merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners. So yes, God is about to act here, and he does in judgment. He is going to scatter friends. He is going to scatter neighbors. But this also becomes a demonstration of God's love and mercy. For if he lets man continue in this one world government, man's level of evil would have risen to unrivaled proportions, and they would have eliminated the people of God. So God steps in and restrains man from his own desires. And he keeps him from greater wickedness. And we might ask this question, where's the gospel in all of this? How does all this tie into Christ and the gospel? Well, let me just give you one verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. He is, Christ is our peace. He's the only one that can bring peace between sinners. For he has broken down every cultural, ethnic, societal, racial, economic class division among people. And he has abolished all their barriers. In other words, Jesus is the only way that sinners could live in true peace and true harmony and glorify God and not themselves. And by the way, this is why I so love the church. This is the beauty and the brilliance of the church. It's the only place you find it on the planet. Sinners live together as brothers and sisters. By the way, one day, not all one kingdom governments are bad. One day, someone is going to set up a one kingdom government. And people from every people group around this planet are going to come. And they're going to gather and worship this one king. His name is Jesus. And all of that, by the way, begins to come into focus in the next passage. So we'll pick up next. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Babel, the lessons it teaches us. Lord, we thank you for the checks and balances that nations bring to restrain evil in this world. Places where Christianity can flourish and bring about a certain moral ethic where people could survive. Father, we thank you. There's coming a day when there will be a ruler who will make righteousness home in this world. We look forward to that day. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Great story. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I have a question, Paz.
Yes.
What's the correlation with the day of Pentecost and this story of confusing the language, but in there, they're actually understanding each other?
Yeah, well, there's a little bit of debate on that. And I probably have forgotten more than I know. But my recollection is that the day of Pentecost gives birth to the church. And Pastor Evan, could you actually, you may have more on your mind there than I do. The day of Pentecost gives birth to the church and they speak in different languages and everybody comes together. That's, I'm kind of guessing. Do you have any more on that, Evan?
Maybe I'll pass too for now. Okay. Kevin, we can, we can connect later.
And okay. There's truth on, by the way, you know, a lot believe there's a connection there. And I'm guessing there may be. I'm just not prepared. If I try to buffalo you, that's not going to do anybody.
I'm same boat. I'm with you.
Okay. All right. Another question. Let's try to get one we could answer. No, I'm teasing. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And you find us in early chapters of Genesis, I think 126, 128. You find it a couple of more times in Genesis where there's an allusion here to the Trinity. Yes, I would agree with that. I think I actually meant to say that, so I'm glad you brought it up, Itai. Anyone else before we close?
Pastor.
Yes.
Two quick thoughts. In hearing this account again tonight, I was drawn to thinking about the Great Commission and how as a church we were given a command to go and make disciples, and how, you know, what you know, how we aren't to just settle on the work that's already been done, although the work is sufficient, but we're to go and make disciples. And so I was thinking of that, and then I was also thinking about how the Roman Catholic Church and how they've created their own city, so to speak, and their own Babel with the Vatican and things like that. And just a picture of, you know, heresy there.
Yeah. And, you know, you look at Islam, you see the same thing with Mecca and Buddha. You know, you see the same thing there. Yeah. False religion is man's greatest act of rebellion to dethrone God, because they replace him with false gods. Yeah.